According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me once again in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, we're almost at the end of the chapter, looking at verses 18 through 25. A paragraph that deals with wives, husbands, children, fathers, slaves, and masters. By the time we get to the masters, we will cross into chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 1. And today we're talking about slavery. We're dealing with the slaves in verses 22 through 25. Before we do get started, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer and call upon our Father in his faithfulness to bless our time of study. Remember, God is spirit, must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, thankful for your faithfulness, thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in the privilege that we have to assemble together on this day for the freedom in our nation, the freedom to assemble, the freedom to study, to show ourselves approved. We call upon your faithfulness this morning, the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit, to open our eyes, open our ears, soften our hearts, that we might receive the word implanted. We thank you and praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so as we deal with wives, husbands, children, fathers, slaves, and masters, let me get ahead to where we left off here. We were talking about the fathers last week. If I have the right slide. Nope, that's not it. That's the wives. Fathers, here we go. Commanded to not exasperate or provoke their children. The verb that's, if you have a New American Standard Bible or a Christian Standard Bible, is translated exasperate. If you have a King James or New King James, they render the verb there as provoke. The idea is, though, it is a harmful stimulation whereby you are causing the child to be angry. It invokes the emotion of anger, the snorting anger even, and the anger that is directed against you. That's the biggest problem. The provocation is motivating this child to be angry with you, so that on the basis of that anger with you, they will then accomplish some activity that you're trying to get them to accomplish. And it's a terrible motivation. It's carnal. It's wrong. It's not biblical. It's not an imitation of how the Father motivates us. Remember, earthly parents are there as the illustration for God himself as our Father, and how God motivates us and how he provokes us. And so this verb is worth looking at, and I've appreciated there in verse 21. And the consequence then too, so that they will not lose heart, so that they are not desensitized, so that they do not lose the legitimate passion that they should have in life or under the Word of God and in the principles there. And so we had the subpoint A as we dealt with the verb of erethizo, as we studied the principle of the provocation. We want to have a legitimate goad, the word of God that we're told about in Hebrews, whereby we stimulate one another to love and good deeds, that we have a legitimate function in the body of Christ whereby we have the appropriate motivation. And that's leading by example. That's walking the walk of faith ourselves, so that they have an example to follow. Then we also talked about the consequences of athumeo, of losing heart. And the best parallel for this, by the way, is found in the Old Testament, not only in concept but also vocabulary, the Septuagint usage of athumeo that's used there in 1 Samuel 1, because the mother of Samuel was in a circumstance whereby she was in a polygamous marriage, and her rival, the other wife in that marriage, was constantly provoking her. And it was just devastating in her experience, and she was losing sleep over it, and she had physical effects from the provocation. She had lost heart. God was so faithful, though, to give her a baby, and she had promised that if she could give birth to a son, that she was going to devote him to the temple. And that's the background there for the book of for the prophet Samuel and the story there in 1 and 2 Samuel. All right, so that's what we covered already up through now: wives, husbands, children, fathers. That gets us here in Colossians 3 through verse 18, 19, 20, 21. Now we're dealing with verse 22 and following. And after just a single verse, I've stressed this repeatedly, but wives just get the one verse there, husbands get one verse, children get a verse, fathers get a verse. When we get to the slaves, we might expect, okay, one verse for the slaves, but notice it's four verses here. 22, 23, 24, 25. And it does become the dominant issue, becomes the preeminent principle that's unfolded in this paragraph. And I find that interesting because, you know, not everybody's a wife, not everybody's a husband. We all are children, I guess, as we start before we grow up. And then not everyone becomes a father. But the idea of slavery and the applications we can make, if not literal applications, if we're not literally bond slaves, but we do have submission principles to apply in the workplace. We have other submission principles that get applied to government. In a political application, we have other applications that can be made whereby the slavery principle holds true in a broad spectrum of application. So hopefully you'll see that as we work our way through this. The first principle we look at, though, relates to the different kinds of masters that we can have, the earthly master versus the heavenly master. And if we are truly in subjection to our heavenly master, it really makes it easy for the application to the earthly master, the masters according to the flesh. So point 7 in the outline then, slaves are commanded to obey their human lords, their human lords, their fleshly lords, their earthly lords. Commanded to obey their human lords by doing hearty work unto their Lord and Savior. And so we read it here in verses 22 and 23. Slaves in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth. Your masters on earth. And really in the Greek it doesn't say that. It's your masters according to the flesh. And as maybe a better way to phrase it, I understand why they're doing this. They're trying to contrast the visible with the invisible, the earthly with the heavenly, the physical with the spiritual. I get that. But in that contrast, why not use the phrase that the Greek used when it said according to the flesh? You can still draw the parallel with your Lord and Savior in heaven, and it's more literal than the phrase on the earth. But anyway, they didn't ask me when they translated it, so I didn't tell them. But obey your masters on the earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. And so the fear of the Lord, this, of course, is a concept that we have all through the Bible. We have it in Proverbs. We have it throughout the Old Testament. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And it is that reverence that we have in our humility, in our trembling before the majesty of God himself. Verse 23 says, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for man. Remember who you're really working for. Don't forget who you're really working for. When you're walking out the door to go to work in the morning, just remind yourself, I'm working for the Lord. I'm not working for the owner of the company or my manager or whatever my supervisor might be and so forth. And it's a marvelous attitude adjustment in a lot of ways. I think I've shared in times past that I previously worked in the sheriff's department and I had a pretty confrontational supervisor that was hostile to me, that hated all men, all Christians, all heterosexuals, all white people. I think there was a fifth one too, but I pushed like four or five of her buttons because I just was in every category of everything that she hated. And she was my boss for about a year and a half, and it was an opportunity to pray for her and pray that she'd get saved and pray for a lot of other things, but to consider that every time they gave me a horrible assignment to do, that it was Jesus Christ who was giving me this horrible assignment to do. And if she gave it to me 6 days in a row, she gave it to me 6 days in a row. Whatever else happened, you know, and coworkers come along and say, that's not fair, you should complain, you should file a grievance, you should do whatever, whatever. And I said, no, I'm going to apply the scriptures. This is what I'm called to do in different applications. So it's hearty work, and it's unto our Lord and Savior. Now, some details here. First of all, when it talks about recognizing anyone according to the flesh, if we recognize anyone according to the flesh, we've got a problem. And this is what happens. We don't want to be orientated to. I think we recognize this with respect to combat, right? That our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and the authorities and the heavenly places. So we put on our armor and we know that our spiritual warfare is against Satan and the fallen angels and the demons and the invisible realm and all these things. Same concept, different application in the workplace as we submit to the authority that's over us, if we're a slave to our master or whatever the circumstance there might be, that if we are simply wrapped up in the flesh whereby we're recognizing that And for this, I key in on 2 Corinthians 5:16. So let me just show you the parallel here. I'm not going to repeat everything we did on Wednesday. We covered this slide Wednesday night. And if you want more on it, if you want the slower version of it, go to the website and get the class from last Wednesday night, and you'll be up to speed on this. But, fine. We'll do 1 Corinthians 1:26 first. Because Paul uses the idea of flesh as a contrast between the physical and the spiritual, the earthly and the heavenly. And he uses it in a lot of different ways. And we've got to be cautious, because sometimes when we read the word flesh, we start thinking carnality, we start thinking sin. And that's one way that Paul uses flesh, and we accept that when that's the context. But if the context is not on a sin issue or spirituality versus carnality, Paul might be using the word flesh to apply to humanity on earth as opposed to the glorified state in heaven. Or he might be drawing another parallel in a different way. And that's what we have here. Consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. And so here, this is a use where Paul uses flesh to contrast the earthly with the heavenly, to contrast God's wisdom with the world's wisdom, and the fact that there's a lot of geniuses in this world according to the flesh. They got an IQ that's off the charts. They've got a PhD or more than one. They've got all these credentials everywhere, and they're considered wise according to the flesh. And so they get consulted by different government agencies and different, three-letter agencies and whatnot, and they're on the news, and they're celebrated for being so wise. And God says, you know what? Not so much, okay? Because in God's standard, it's not according to the flesh. It's not according to humanity. Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. So God has chosen the foolish things. And it's a delight to God, whereby he can demonstrate his wisdom is better than human wisdom, that his program is better than the world's program. And so we have that. Same thing, too, with Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:16. From now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. This is where I got the term flesh recognition. And I adapted that to apply it to our study here in Colossians 3. That if you're a man pleaser, if you're a slave and you're simply pleasing your master, then you have recognized him according to the flesh, and you're operating on that human basis. You're operating on that worldly basis in this life. We don't want to do that. So from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. We stop considering one another in earthly terms. We stop considering one another based upon earthly qualifications or earthly benefits or earthly anything. And we start recognizing one another as risen in Christ, seated at the Father's right hand. And it does say that here. It says, even though we have, that is in the past, we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. I think that principle is so huge, we don't want to miss that either in the 2 Corinthians application or anywhere else, that we have the opportunity to reject flesh recognition, okay? And so there was a time that Christ walked this earth. He had an earthly ministry, and he lived to at least the age of 30, and then he started his earthly ministry at his baptism, and for 3.5 years or longer, he traveled with the disciples, and he taught, and he did all these miracles and all that. Then he went to the cross, and he died, and he arose again on the third day. He ascended to the Father's right hand, where he presently sits as the head of the church, where he presently functions to intercede for the saints, and that's what we want to recognize. We don't want to recognize the flesh. We don't want to recognize the earthly activity. So we have, but no longer. See, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things pass away. Behold, new things have come. And so we look at one another now. We look at members of Austin Bible Church. We look at one another, not for the fleshly requirements, but for the position in Christ. The new things that have come, the position we have at the right hand of God, the spiritual gift you have as a believer in Christ, the ministry God has called you as a believer in Christ, the spiritual work of service that you're called to do as a member of the body of Christ. And we start to see how we come together in this way, on this basis, not the earthly requirements, not the earthly expectations. And once we start doing that, I think we'll be functioning, I'm not saying that we don't, but once we do this more consistently, we'll, I think, be able to make these applications. All right. Other flesh contrasts that are found in chapter 10, verses 2 and 3. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. I think this is a great parallel to Ephesians 5. And then in 11:18, since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also. And here's where he allows himself to talk about some earthly credentials and spend some time talking about those earthly things that other people seem to place a premium on. Now, if you want to do this, what are you really doing? Man-pleasing eye service. If you insist on going down this road, man-pleasing eye service mocks God. It mocks the God who will not be mocked. See, we're told that he will not be mocked. We're told in Galatians 6:7 in the principle of sowing and reaping that we will reap what we sow and God will not be mocked. God is not mocked. And so if we insist on mocking him, he won't be mocked and he will simply deal with us accordingly. He is going to apply the discipline that our mocking behavior deserves. Man-pleasing eye service mocks the God who is not mocked. And it's so vital that we see this. Anyway, here in Colossians chapter 3 again, we're told in verse 22, not with external service as those who merely please men. Not with external service as those who merely please men. If that's what you're going to insist on doing, you can do it. And your earthly master might be none the wiser. You might get away with it. You might be an earthly man pleaser, and the human slave master that you're working for, he buys it. He thinks you're the best worker on his crew, and you've pulled the wool over his eyes, and you are just doing as little as you possibly can while convincing your boss that he needs you more than anybody else. And there you go. So you got over. Good for you. But you didn't get over in God's sight, because God sees right through it. And the consequences for what you're doing are going to come straight from the Lord. And those consequences are mentioned here. That in verse 25, he who does wrong will receive the consequence of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. That you want to be the phony man pleaser, you should know better, because God commanded you not to, and he holds you to a higher standard. You're his servant. You're his son. Who do you think you are being that kind of a phony? So man-pleasing eye service. We got to guard against this. Let's take a look at some of these passages here. And I put them in this order for a reason. Galatians 1:10. Paul reflects upon this. And I suspect that maybe some of this was accusation that was levied against him. Maybe because of his Pharisee background, he has a whole lot of experience doing this. People are quick to accuse others of doing what they themselves are doing more often than not. So he throws the question out there, and then he answers it. He says in Galatians 1, am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Who am I working for? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. And this is just so true. And we talk about this. We discuss this. This is something that comes up in different different deacons meetings, different discussions as far as how do we function as a church, and different things that we might do that would make us more popular to to folks. And really, is that why we're here? And would that be a means to increase our numbers and increase our attendance and bring more money in and whatever? But at what price? At what cost to defy the Lord in becoming a man pleaser in that way? Of course not. Not for a minute. So if I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. And that statement there is pretty telling. That when you shift your allegiance in that way, remember, you can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and mammon. So if you stop pleasing the Lord in everything that you do, to become a hypocritical man pleaser, then you've just essentially abdicated your duties as a servant of Jesus Christ. And as this says, then you're not a bondservant of Christ. And so that would be tragic. How about 1 Thessalonians 2:4? There's a larger context here. Let me back up a little bit. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says, to start the chapter here, he says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition." If you're familiar with that second missionary journey in Paul's travels there in Acts 14, Acts 15, you get into the Acts 16 by the time you get to Philippi and Thessalonica. But Philippi, that's the Philippian jailer, and he spends the night there and gets that man saved and the things that happened. But they were horribly mistreated that night. And then the next stop after that was Thessalonica. It was the very first town that they got to when they had a period of time to be teaching there. And did they back off? Did they slow down? Did they kind of, you know, oh, we want to be careful, you know. Oh, we don't want to break any, hurt any feelings. You know, we got suspended on Facebook. We don't want to get our Twitter account canceled, or we don't want to get bounced off of YouTube. And so, you know, you get this thought that if this is the thing that's going to get you in trouble, well, then maybe we ought to back off a little bit and be more careful. Paul said just the opposite. After we've been mistreated in Philippi, we have the boldness, even more so, to speak to you the gospel of God against much opposition. And I think there's a great pattern here, something that we need to learn from, to recognize that if you're taking fire, that means you're over the target. That means you're doing what you should be doing. If the adversary doesn't like what you're doing, great, let's do more of it. And not because we're not trying to, we don't have an objective to be deliberately offensive, or we're not trying to, but if that's what happens by speaking the truth, can't change the truth. The truth is the truth. So he says, our exhortation has not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. There's all kinds of false ways that will motivate people to say what they say. But if you're simply speaking what God has given you to speak, we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. That means we've met God's qualifications. He is the one that has equipped us and suited us. He is the one that has given us the credentials and the message to go deliver. We can't change it. Entrusted with the gospel. That's a sacred trust. That means the message he's given for us, that's what he wants us to feed his children with. And we can't just decide, you know, well, yeah, you entrusted me with this, but, you know, I didn't want to hurt feelings, so I decided to deliver this instead. How pathetic is that? That's not what I was entrusted to do, you know. I like to talk about the trust, like in a babysitting context, right? If a parent trusts you with their child to babysit their child, that's a trust. And then when they come back from their date, and you're ready to return the children to them, they kind of expect it's the same child that they gave you, right? And in reasonably good health and taken care of and fed or whatever, you know. You can't just hand them back a different kid and say, well, you know, something happened, don't worry about it, here's a new one, this will replace. No, we can't do that. You were entrusted with a trust. You've got to be faithful with what you've been entrusted. All right. Anyway, we never came with flattering speech. See, God pleases the heart. We've been approved by God not to be, to be instructed with the gospel. So we speak not as pleasing men, but as pleasing God who examines the heart. And the same docimazo, you've got the docimos for approved at the first part of that verse, and then the docimazo for examined in the second part of that verse. This is what it's about. It's about God's examination of our life day by day, moment by moment. And not the external service, because God is examining our motivations. Are we doing the right thing for the right reasons in the right way? We never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have exercised our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. So see, Paul likes to use the same illustrations I use. You're taking care of kids, okay? But that gentleness imitates our Savior in so many ways. All right, 1 Samuel 16:7. God's the one that looks upon the heart. This is the chapter where Samuel goes to Bethlehem and he's been appointed to identify the next king. God is going to replace Saul. And so Samuel shows up. And so the first one that walks past, when Jesse brings his firstborn in and Eliab comes in, and he looks at Eliab and he thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. This guy walked in and Samuel was just, wow. And I don't know, you know, he was tall, dark, and handsome or whatever. I mean, he just had a physical bearing, or we don't know, just by walking in, how it had an impact. And you think Samuel would have known better. He was an older man. He was a prophet. He'd been serving the Lord for a long time. And he just assumed wrongly. See, pastors can make assumptions. You know, you just assume God sent me here. The first one walking through the door, the first one ought to be the right one, right? But what if it's not the first one to walk through the door? And this is where Samuel has to humble himself and say, all right, Lord, which one is yours? So, but he looked at Eliab, and his first impression was like, wow, this has got to be him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature. I think the Lord just busted Samuel for what Samuel was looking at. Because I have rejected him, for God sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Okay, and there's so many ways that we got to understand this, okay? And this is true in dating. This is true if you're trying to figure out who you should be marrying and all kinds of things. Your choice of a spouse and so many other applications. Find out what God's choosing. Find out what the truth is, not the outward appearance. And so Jesse brings in Abinadab, and the Lord has not chosen this one either. And Shammah passed by, the Lord has not chosen this one either. And Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel. Well, how long does this take? You know? And why does God take so long in teaching us? You know, didn't God know all along? Couldn't God have sent the right kid in first? Coulda. But we don't learn that way. All right? And it's in the marvelous patience of God that walks us through these things, and sometimes very patiently. I think this is, again, part of the motivation, not to provoke us to anger or not to goad us in any artificial way, but we need to learn, if this is how the Father operates, then we need to operate as we're showing the things that our children need to see. What they need to see is wrong choices, and what they need to see is the right choice, and the right choice for the right reasons. So Samuel said to Jesse, are these all your children? And he said, well, there remains yet the youngest. Behold, he's tending the sheep. So Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for he will not sit down until he comes here. So, you know, and I hope we learn this. I hope this becomes a pattern for our prayers. There's a lot of ways that we can adapt this ourselves. But, you know, how many of us would be quick just to give up? We would have given up before the fourth kid, the fifth kid. You know, well, why are we waiting this long? And then we pray so long and the answer hasn't come yet. Well, God's not as fast as we want him to be. But Samuel says, we're not done praying until the provision comes, until the answer is given. And so he sent, brought him in. He was ruddy with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Would not have been the one that Samuel would have picked. But this is the one God picked, the man after God's own heart. So, we've got to be clear in all that we do that we're not mocking God, that we're in agreement with what God is doing, that we're not focused on the externals. That's what this world would have us to do. All right, a couple more verses. Galatians 6:7. You say, why didn't I combine that with the other Galatians use? Well, because this is now where we can talk about the mocking. In the early verses, I was talking about the eye service. Here I'm talking about the mocking. Curiously enough, the context for this is in a context of grace giving, in the context of not deceiving ourselves, The whole chapter is about our humility, being able to bless one another, being able to serve one another in a lot of different ways. If anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. See, more gentleness. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. What a privilege that we have in the church age to be able to function in this way. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, not with regard to another. For each one will bear his own load. And there's so much here. I forget how many weeks we spent to teach this in our Galatians series. We took quite a bit of time working our way through this. But this is how we function together as a body. Loving one another, serving one another, restoring one another, and not comparing ourselves to one another, feeling like, well, I'm better than him, so I can boast. None of that. And the one who has taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches them. The great fellowship applications that we have in koinonia, one to another. This verse specifically highlights the sharing to the teacher. Maybe a cheesecake sundae or something if his birthday comes around. Thank you, by the way. I'm looking forward to that. All right, and that's the context for do not be deceived. And when God puts a do not be deceived in there, that gets my attention. Because you could attach that to every verse of the Bible just fine. But these are particular applications. When he does say it, this alerts me to the fact that this is a passage of Scripture, this is a concept whereby Satan himself is very fond of deceiving believers into false applications. And so in the limited number of places where the Scripture actually does say, do not be deceived, that specifically grabs my attention as being particularly vital that we pay attention to. God is not mocked. Your translation might say, I think King James says, will not be mocked. But literally, God is not mocked is a better way to render it. I like the literal sense here. God is not mocked. We might mock him, but he is not mocked. Okay? We might mock him in the active voice, but he is not mocked in the passive voice. Because, you know, if somebody that's so pathetic is mocking you, do you really feel mocked? You know, if somebody that's absolutely disgusting is calling me names, I'm like, well, consider the source. You know, I fail to be offended by that. And so think about just the utter insanity of a human being mocking the Creator God of the universe. Do you think it really bothers him? Do you think he is truly mocked, no matter how much we do the mocking? Anyway, for whatever a man sows, he will also reap. He simply administers the consequence. And he's been doing this ever since Satan and the very first sin. He's been doing this since Adam and the first human sin. He's been doing this all through the course of volitional creatures. Because we make choices and we face consequences. God has blessed us with the volitional capacity to make these choices. So God honors that by very frequently providing us the consequences we didn't expect we were going to be getting. But this is the consequence for what we've done, for how we've thought, and all the rest. So as we sow, so we reap. And if we're sowing to the flesh, it's from the flesh that we're going to reap. And it's a corruption that we reap. If we sow to the Spirit, it's from the Spirit that we're going to reap. It's a marvelous truth. And what a privilege, what a blessing that is laid before us to choose you this day whom you will serve, to choose this day whether we're going to sow from the flesh or we're going to sow from the Spirit. Because that's on us. And then don't act all surprised when the consequences are what they are. Hebrews 4:13. Of course, most of us are familiar with verse 12. If you have a RB theme background or Baraka Church or similar type tradition, then you heard this verse quoted probably 10,000 times or more. But the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. We live our Christian walk according to the standard of the Word of God. And whatever it is we think we can hide or we can keep buried, it's not going to stay hidden. It's not going to be buried because the Word just digs and digs and digs until it brings it out and says, ah, is this what you're trying to hide? Look at this. The Word of God just digs it right out. I think instead of a two-edged sword, if in fact Luke is the author of Hebrews, then we probably should render this with medical terminology instead of military terminology, in which case this is the surgeon's scalpel as opposed to the soldier's sword. But either way, it's the Word of God that digs it out. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. There is no creature hidden. You might think you can stay obscure. Forget about it. He sees you. He knows what you're doing. He's counted the hairs on your head. He knows everything about you. Everything that you're thinking about before you even do it. So you can't hide. There's no creature hidden from His sight. All things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. What a great name for God. Him with whom we have to do. Isn't that a great title? And we're all accountable, every last one of us, for how we stand before Him. Are we living the Word of God or are we not living the Word of God? What are we doing? All right. Well, let's go back to Colossians 3 then. Not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. With sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. There is a reward that comes with this. So whatever you do, do you work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. All right, so we're going to talk about this inheritance and talk about this reward. And what is the reward of the inheritance? Because usually we like to divide those two. We put reward on the one hand, we put inheritance on the other hand, and we keep them separated. But this is a combining phrase where we have the reward of the inheritance. And so we want to understand what that's about. But who are we working for? The Lord rather than for man. And what do we expect to get? What does an earthly slave expect to get from his earthly master? Well, that's kind of beside the point. What does a heavenly slave expect to get from his heavenly master? That is the point. That's why we're serving. That's who we're serving and why. And so, again, this comes to heart motivation, and it's God who knows the heart. So we have to stop and ask ourselves, what am I doing and why am I doing it? And what am I not doing and why am I not doing it? And what is it that I'm afraid of? And all these things. This is why when we have these principles that we operate under in spiritual life and in temporal life, you know, why do we do what we do? Why do we not do what we don't do? And are we afraid of the consequences? Are there negative consequences we're trying to avoid? Are there positive consequences I'm trying to obtain? Are there good things I'm trying to get? You know, am I making choices in the workplace because I don't want to get fired? Okay, I get it. But, you know, if that's my sole motivation is not getting fired, well, then very quickly then that devolves into, well, what can I get away with without getting fired, right? Or how little can I do that doesn't get me in so much trouble that I do get fired? Or you see where this goes? This goes on this slippery slope to a sliding scale to a problem whereby, hey, if I'm not getting fired, I'm okay. Really? Is that your wholehearted service as unto the Lord for the glory of Jesus Christ? You did the bare minimum without so you wouldn't get fired? Wow. Okay. Put that on your tombstone and expect to hear that at the judgment seat of Christ. But why are you doing what you're doing? And, you know, do you follow the speed limit because you don't want to get a ticket? Or, you know, as long as the ticket's not that bad, or, well, are you following the letter of the law or the spirit of the law? Okay, because say, well, I'm not a legalist, so I can follow the spirit of the law. Yeah, but are you subject to the governing authorities that are over you? You're told to be, okay? So what are you doing and why are you doing it? And every one of us has to ask these questions. If I keep illustrating long enough, I'm going to hit everybody's issue here before. I already hit my issue. All right. Why are you... husbands and wives again, you know? You want huggy kissy, or you want to be sleeping on the couch tonight? What do you want? Okay. Why are you doing the things that you're doing? What is it, the consequences you're trying to avoid or the consequences you're trying to get? Okay. If this is what you're doing in the workplace, in life, in school, in business, in your family, anywhere, in your church, okay? You know, bringing your pastor cheesecake, trying to get brownie points or cheesecake points with your pastor. Hopefully it says unto the Lord for the glory of Jesus Christ. That's the motivation. All right. So these rewards, what are we dealing with rewards? We should expect consequences. There is eternal reward. Slaves should expect eternal reward for spiritual faithfulness, in addition to immediate temporal consequences for spiritual faithlessness. I hope we understand this. There's two edges to this knife. And usually we have it backwards. Usually we want the good stuff immediately, and we never want any bad stuff. But this verse actually, in parallel passages that come with this, actually, the positive benefit, if we're serving the Lord, the positive benefit, the reward, chances are much of that reward won't even come in time. Much of the reward that we're working for is not even bestowed upon us until we're absent from the body and face-to-face with Jesus Christ. Are you willing to wait that long? A lot of folks aren't. They want the reward now, here and now. So when they study the doctrine on special blessings in time and special blessings in eternity, right? SBIT or SBIE, special blessings in time, special blessings in eternity. You know, I've known believers, they get the doctrine, and then as soon as they kind of get the doctrine and start to process it, they immediately forget all about the special blessings in eternity because they want to know how they can start getting those special blessings in time. Well, wait a minute. That's just icing on the cake, and there may not be any. And we're not promised any. The only thing we're promised is the blessings in eternity, and that's after the fire hits the production. And it exposes it for the gold, silver, and precious stones that it is. Curiously enough, the negative consequences are immediate and they are temporal, they are in time. If we are faithless, the consequences for being faithless, those are never eternal other than watching the wood, hay, stubble burn up. The immediate consequences that come is when God, He has us on a pretty short rope, on a pretty short leash. He's gonna correct our behavior in due course because He wants to change that behavior. He wants us to straighten up and fly right. Anyway, let's look at verses 24 and 25 and ask ourselves this. When we're looking at receiving from the Lord the reward of the inheritance, does that sound like something I want to have here and now in time? It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Well, when does He evaluate my production? And then verse 25, he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done. Does that sound eternal? That sounds in time, doesn't it? Because we do reap what we sow and we do receive the consequences. The consequences of sin is designed to get us to repent and change and quit doing that. And that without partiality. So the eternal reward versus the immediate temporal consequences for spiritual faithlessness. And I think these principles are going to be key. And we'll see, I've got 15 minutes left today, and whatever we don't get to today, we'll resume this on Wednesday night. But the idea of the reward, okay, it's appropriate to be motivated by the reward. Jesus was looking to the reward. We need to be looking to the reward. Moses was looking to the reward. He considered the passing pleasures of sin not worthy to be compared, and he was looking to the reward. I think there's a false humility out there that some believers glom onto, and they just say, oh, I don't want any rewards. Oh, I'm just I don't deserve any rewards. No, you don't. But don't confuse the issue. We should be striving for crowns. We should be reaching for rewards. And the Bible tells us to. We don't want to be empty-handed when the time comes to throw our crowns at Jesus' feet. See? And then what are we going to do? Stand there and say, oh, well, I was too humble to earn these rewards. You know? No, you were too lazy. You should have been reaching forward to what lies ahead. You should be striving to lay hold of that for which also you were laid hold of by Christ Jesus. He laid hold of you so you could lay hold of those crowns and those rewards. Now, what is the reward of the inheritance? I'm glad you asked. Subpoint one, the reward of the inheritance. The reward of the inheritance. And I spent about 3 hours phrasing this. And I phrased it, and I rephrased it, and I changed my mind about 50 times. I finally settled on this. So this is what you're going to get. The reward of the inheritance is the variable/conditional. You could also think of it as the experiential treasure received by the greatest among us over and above the fixed unconditional, which you can also think of as positional treasure, that every member of the body of Christ receives at the Bema. All right? I'll take a picture of it or write it down. Take a moment to process. In fact, take 2 or 3 days to process. Okay? Because we're drawing distinctions between what's fixed and what's variable. Right? Fixed and variable. Okay? What's fixed, because you're saved, you're a church age believer in Christ. You have the positional truth inheritance as a part of being a member of the body of Christ. We have the greatest stewardship that's ever been on this earth. You and I are part of the church age. We are baptized into union with Jesus Christ. And every believer from Pentecost to rapture is a part of this glorious body, the royal family of God, the body and bride of Jesus Christ. And so we are not Israel in the Old Testament. We're not Gentiles in the Old Testament. We're not angels. We're not any other stewardship that has ever volitionally served God in the plan of God. We are the church. And when we're done, we'll depart, we'll go to heaven, the church is complete, we'll go to heaven, and Israel will resume their stewardship, the Gentiles will resume their fruit-bearing, there will be other circumstances in the tribulation, in the millennium, and then in the new heavens and new earth, entirely new circumstances for 1,000 generations after the millennium. A lot of neat things to move forward to, but I wouldn't trade the church age for anything else, not even the things that come after. Because the church is personally in union with Jesus Christ. We are one body. Christ is our head. We are one body in Christ. We are in personal union with the heir of all things. The celebrity of the universe is Jesus Christ. The hypostatic union, God-man, God the Son. And we are in Him. No previous stewardship could claim that. No subsequent stewardship can claim that. Although the fullness of time will touch upon it in a way, we'll deal with that in future studies. Because the fullness of time is the summing up of all things in Christ. And that has an in Christ application, like we have an in Christ application. All right. So the reward of the inheritance is variable conditional. It's variable. Some get more, some get less. It's not fixed. It's variable. And the greatest among us, the Bible uses that language. The least among us, the greatest among us, who's going to be the greatest among us? Well, the one that is the most humble, the one that serves. Who's going to be the least? Okay? This, again, makes it important that we identify with God's thinking process, not the world's thinking process. But it's variable. There's going to be some believers with some amazing rewards, most of whom are going to be totally anonymous. We never heard of them on this life. We had no clue. And then there's going to be others that we thought were famous believers. We thought, oh man, I can't wait to see their reward. And then we find out, oh, you know what? Not so much. Because a whole lot of what they were doing was wood, hand, stubble, and we didn't have a clue. We didn't know. God knows. All right. So there is the greatest among us. There's the least among us. It is variable. It is conditional. What's it conditional upon? Conditional upon our heart attitude. Why were we doing what we were doing when we did it? It's our heart attitude. Because God will disclose the motive of men's hearts, then our praise will come from God. It's about the heart attitude. That makes the difference between the gold, silver, precious stones on the one hand, the wood, hay, stubble on the other hand. If you prefer the language of positional truth and experiential truth, then this is how you would break it down on this basis as well. But it's treasure either way. Don't get me wrong. The inheritance is a marvelous treasure. And we'll have robes, and we'll have eternal life, and we'll have a dwelling place. He's gone to prepare a dwelling place. Okay? Might be one bedroom, one bath. Might be an efficiency. Okay? Might not be a 12-room mansion. Well, you know, whatever. But we will have an inheritance. There will be treasure for the bride. There will be jewelry for the queen. Just may not be as much as other members of the bride. The overcomers will have so much more. All right. Got to be careful as I speak some of these things. We're all overcomers in Christ, and I don't want to give the wrong doctrine there in Revelation 2 and 3. But the reward of the inheritance. All right, so the reward of the inheritance. He's using this phrase, the reward of the inheritance. Now, there's other dispensations that have reward as well. Job, of course, knows that he's going to take his stand in resurrection and he will receive his reward. And that is true, that there is a reward. But that's a Gentile reward in the Old Testament. That's not what Paul's addressing here as the reward of the inheritance. Okay. You also have Jewish rewards. Daniel was told, go your way, Daniel. And he was told at the end of his life, you will rise again to receive your portion of the inheritance. Now, that's a reward, but it's a different inheritance. Israel has an earthly inheritance, whereby they have land grants that are designated based upon their tribe and their clan and their family. Daniel was of the line of the house of David, of the tribe of Judah. And so he's going to have an extraordinary inheritance in the millennial kingdom, on the millennial earth, as a part of his position in Israel. Okay? And he's going to be greatly rewarded because he was a tremendous hero in the Old Testament. We were told Noah, Daniel, and Job were among the greatest Old Testament heroes, and then John the Baptist was the greatest even over those three. The greatest of those born among women was John the Baptist. So these Old Testament heroes have a great reward they can look forward to. And you know who's going to give them that reward? We are. Because we're going to sit in judgment with Christ when they stand to receive their rewards. We will hand them their rewards. How fun is that? It's variable, it's conditional, it's experiential treasure. And this is received by the greatest among us and in proportion. And it is over and above the fixed, unconditional, positional treasure that every member of the body receives at the Bema. And what's interesting is that even the biggest loser in the church age, take the member of the body of Christ who died the sin unto death as a complete loser, never grew, never walked the walk, never, I mean, just think about, I don't want to show of hands or anything, don't name names, but just imagine, if you will, you know, and somebody on a deathbed conversion, I mean, they just, they're laying there, somebody gives them the gospel, they trust in Christ for eternal life. They die. What fruit did they bear? What can they have to look forward to? Well, nothing positional, nothing experiential, nothing that's variable, conditional, experiential. They didn't achieve anything. But their position in the body of Christ, does this just blow your mind? The least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. And he was the greatest of those that were born among women in the Old Testament times. That just, it ought to be humbling, it ought to be flabbergasting, it ought to just get us to realize, wait a minute, because the immensity of that treasure, the overwhelming grace of God that called us to be a part of this body in this current stewardship is ought to be so frightening in the fear of the Lord. Because to whom much is given, shall much be required. They've entrusted this to us. They expect so much more. And so we see it applied here. When we come back on Wednesday, we're going to be looking at this reward vocabulary because there's really a spectrum of terms. And the Lowenita lexicon, I like it so much, it shows a spectrum of vocabulary more than just giving you a word and what it means and alphabetizing the whole dictionary from Alpha to Omega. The Lowenita lexicon takes vocabulary and it puts them together based upon their usage and their semantic domain in terms of what they mean. So all of your reward words get put together. All of your discipline words get put together. All of your faith words get put together. All the concepts of not just word families, but concepts of what these words mean get brought together. So your synonyms and your near synonyms and your related expressions and your idioms. Your idioms get listed here as well. Because idiomatically they convey the same meaning that this other word over here means, it's just a different word. So rather than trying to find it in 50 different places throughout the dictionary based upon an alphabetized list of words, the Lowenita lexicon is so useful in that it puts them all together under the same heading so that you can see them as they're used and in the places that they're used. In the Logos Bible software, it's a new utility called the Sense Lexicon that you have available for you if you make use of the Bible software, and I'll show you how to use that as well. You may find that that's a useful feature. All right, so stay tuned. Also, keep it in prayer because we're on the verge of adopting a new mechanism with the Logos Bible software called Faith Life. And if we do adopt it, which I kind of expect we will, every deacon I've spoken to since our tour has been pretty excited about it. But we're going to have a meeting this afternoon. We're going to vote on it. And if we do sign up for this Faith Life program, then every member of Austin Bible Church will be given a Logos Bible software library. So it's going to be a very useful application for everybody, and we're excited about that. So keep that in prayer. Stay tuned, and we'll have more information about that moving forward. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for truth. I thank you for the faithfulness of your word. That here we have a text in Colossians 3 that's talking about slavery, and we... our nation ended slavery 150 years ago, Father, but yet here we are, and your word is still alive and powerful. The verses are applicable, if not in a primary application, certainly in a secondary application, and in a broad spectrum of ways, Father, that we can glean these principles, and we can see quite easily the ways that we make use of this truth on a daily basis. Thank you for being faithful, Father. Thank you for the truth of your word. That your spirit teaches it, your spirit makes it come alive, opens our eyes to what it means and what you expect. So, Father, I pray that we learn it, that we live it, and that we're examples of glory for your good pleasure, that we do what we do for the right reasons. And I just thank you and praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.